Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107. Thursday class, July 18, 2024, 1 John.
All right, before we get started, one announcement. Happy birthday to Shelby. Her birthday is on Sunday. She's not able to be here on Sunday, so this gives you all several days to get your present for her. See? Happy birthday to Shelby. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the teaching of God's word. And therefore, open the word of God to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And in preparation to worship our Lord this evening, a few moments of silent prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you, sir, for your infinite and your matchless grace. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have magnified your word over all of your name. And therefore, the word of God is more important than the very air that we breathe. And as we assemble this evening to fellowship in the word, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 5, let's start at verses 4. Because everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Now the word world here is cosmos, and it's used here for Satan's cosmic system. Because everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, Satan's cosmic system. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, the cosmic system. Our faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, the initial victory over the cosmic system, and faith in the Word of God. Verse 5. And who is the one who overcomes the world, the cosmic system? No one else but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now that is the Apostle John putting the spotlight on the deity of Jesus Christ. And why is he doing that? 1 John is a polemic against Gnosticism. In John's day, in fact, there was a fellow by the name of Cerinthus who was in John's church, and he developed a whole system of philosophy. Cerinthian Gnosticism. And that Cerinthian Gnosticism denied the deity of Jesus Christ, denied the incarnation and virgin birth of Jesus Christ, denied the true humanity of Christ, denied the salvation work of Christ on the cross. And so 1 John is a polemic against the false doctrine, the false teaching of Gnosticism. The Gnostics and Gnosticism in John's day. And so he states here, and who is the one who overcomes the cosmos, the cosmic system? No one else but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, the deity of Jesus Christ. And then in 1 John 5, verses 6 through 12, we have the witness concerning the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, this one is the one who came, first advent, by water and by blood, Jesus Christ. Absolutely not by water alone, but by water and by blood. Verse 7, and the Holy Spirit is the one who testifies, who bears witness. What is he bearing witness about? The deity of Christ, which the Gnostics denied. The incarnation and virgin birth of Christ, which they denied. The true humanity of Christ, which they denied. The salvation work of Christ on the cross, which they denied. And the Holy Spirit is the one who testifies, who bears witness, because the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, keeps on being absolute truth. God the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. God the Holy Spirit has the very same attributes as God the Father and God the Son. And therefore, he is veracity, absolute truth. And that means God the Holy Spirit is the perfect witness. He's not a man that he should lie like the Gnostics. God the Holy Spirit, in fact, has a very special title in the Word of God. He is called the Spirit of Truth. And that word truth is aletheia in the Greek. That's the Greek word for absolute truth. So God the Holy Spirit has this special title, the Spirit of aletheia, the Spirit of absolute truth. That title given to God the Holy Spirit is in John 14, verses 15 to 17, John 15, 26, and John 16, verses 13 and 14. So God the Holy Spirit has this title, the Spirit of aletheia, the Spirit of absolute truth. And therefore the title, the Spirit of Truth, emphasizes the inspiration ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the absolute truth of the God-breathed Scripture. Now you have this Bible, the Word of God is absolute truth. Now, your Bibles are all translations. I got three Bibles up here. I got a Schofield King James Bible, a NASV, and NIV. They're all translations. And, of course, as we go through time, vocabulary changes, they get new translations. But the God-breathed Scriptures are from the original autographs. And that's why if you have the gift of pastor-teacher, the Bible says you need to prepare for the ministry. And that preparing for the ministry means learning the languages that the Bible was written in. Hebrew, Aramaic, which is also Chaldean, and Koine Greek. That's what is God-breathed. That's what God the Holy Spirit communicated, exactly the absolute truth that he wanted to communicate to man. So, you come to a Bible teaching church, you come to Upland Bible Church. Why do you come here? Because God the Father and actually, God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation gave me a gift of pastor-teacher. And after I recognized I had that spiritual gift, I went to Dallas Theological Seminary. And I majored in Hebrew and I minored in Koine Greek to learn the original autograph. And I studied Aramaic as well. So that when God gave me a flock of His sheep, which He's done here, and I've been here since 1977. Okay, I know some of you are trying to figure out. Boy, that pastor is an old fart. Been here since 1977. And studying, and I do all my study from the original languages. Ryan's got a son, a little boy. And I get a big kick. He was here for vacation Bible school and absolutely loved it. But he kept coming back and he was totally fascinated by all the books in my office. And he says, "What's this one?" I said, "Well, that's the Hebrew Bible." I opened it up. I said, "Does that look like anything you've ever seen before?" I know, it looks like a chicken walked across the... Hey, what's this one? That's the Greek, New Testament Greek. Can you read that? You want me to read you something? Oh. Now, Charlie is a Christian, just a young lad, Christian. He's a believer in Jesus Christ. I don't know what spiritual gift God has given him. I wouldn't be surprised if he got the gift of pastor-teacher. He's totally fascinated with the Bible, with the Hebrew and the Greek and all these things. And he just kept coming back and asking me to read, show me, read this. Well, that's why some of you assemble here again and again and again. You have your Bibles, but those are translations. My job is to study exactly what God the Holy Spirit is putting down, what God is trying to teach us, what He's saying to us. And so I take my time and I study word by word, verse by verse, in the original, because I want to know exactly what God the Holy Spirit put down here. I want to teach you what God is trying to teach you. Not something I've come up with my own, but what is God trying to teach you? And so I take the time to do that. Well, God the Holy Spirit in the inspiration ministry provided for us the God-breathed scriptures. And God the Holy Spirit is the key to the God-breathed scriptures. And that is the doctrine of inspiration, a doctrine that sadly today it is attacked and rejected and denied by many, many, many people. Even in seminaries, an attack on the doctrine of inspiration throughout our country among Christians. And that's very, very sad. And again, that points out that we are in the dark ages. When you deny the inspiration of Scripture, that the Word of God is God-breathed Scriptures, well then, you can teach anything you want. You can teach anything you want, and it's not true, and it's false, and false doctrine, and false gospel, and everything else. And unfortunately, that's where we are today. So this doctrine is very, very important to know and to believe, the doctrine of inspiration. And we're in the study of the doctrine of inspiration, and we're in point seven of the doctrine of inspiration. We've already noted the definition, point one, And that is that God the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, so supernaturally directed the human writers of Scripture that without waiving their human intelligence, vocabulary, individuality, literary style, personality, personal feelings, or any other human factor, His complete and coherent message to mankind was recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture. The very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. Now this is called verbal plenary inspiration of the Scripture. Those are theological terms to nail this down 100%. Verbal means that the Bible in its original words from first to last is the exact record of the mind and the will of God as He intended it to be. And plenary means the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is equally from God. And therefore, inspiration guarantees the accuracy of what is there. But it does not condone or sponsor evils or falsehoods. It merely will explain them in detail when they come up in the context. Man is the instrument, but man is not the author of the Word of God, 2 Peter 1:21. The biblical declaration of inspiration is 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17, which says, all Scripture is theopneustos. Looks like that in the Greek, T-H-E-O, and that's a theos, God. Then pneustos, P-N-E-U-S-T-O-S, breathed. So theopneustos literally is God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. And therefore it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be prepared, thoroughly equipped for every good work, maximum divine good production. And that's where this comes and hooks up with Wednesday night and the royal commissions. We have two royal commissions. We have been commissioned a royal priest representing ourselves before God. And we've been commissioned a royal ambassador representing Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. And a part of that being thoroughly equipped for every good work is fulfilling our royal ambassadorship and presenting the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. And that is so important today. So important in the United States of America. We're a nation in serious trouble. The problems in America are spiritual problems. And the solution is a spiritual solution. And the hope for America is to turn back to God and to turn back to the Word of God. And therefore, you as believers, as you grow up in the grace and knowledge of Christ and advance to spiritual maturity, then you will go out and fulfill your royal ambassadorship and present Jesus Christ, witness for Christ, wherever you go, with your life and with your words. You will witness for Christ. everywhere, any place, whatever you do, and present the grace gospel of Jesus Christ. And that needs to be done today more than ever before in our nation. So, verse 16 says, all scripture is theopneustos, God breathed. And breathing involves inhale and exhale. The inhale is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who so directed the human writers of scripture so that without waiving their intelligence, their individuality, their personal feeling, literary style, or any other factor of human expression, the human writers received the accurate and exact message from God. Therefore, the inhale is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who communicates to the human author God's complete and coherent message to that generation and all future generations. The exhale is the divine message to man. The human writer wrote down in his own language and within the framework of his own personality. God used the writer's vocabulary, intelligence, personality, feeling, and individuality. Inspiration, therefore, guarantees that the canon of Scripture is accurate. It's accurate. Inspiration guarantees that all believers in all dispensations will always have a clear revelation of the plan of God for their lives. Verbal inspiration applies only to the original languages of Scripture, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Koine Greek. Point two, the writers of Scripture and the formation of the canon. First of all, we noted the Old Testament writers. They were all prophets. And the Old Testament was written by, they're all prophets. Now, there's three categories of prophets. And these three categories of prophets correlate to the three divisions of the Old Testament scriptures. Category one, there was the unique prophet, and that was Moses. Moses was the unique prophet. He wrote the first five books of the Old Testament called the Torah. He was unique because he had both the gift and the office. He had gift and office of prophet. Moses received all his information by dialogue directly from God. Category two were those with the office of prophet. And these men include Joshua, Samuel, Nathan, Gad, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Habakkuk, Zechariah, Malachi, Amos, Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, and Haggai. And they wrote that division of the Old Testament scriptures called the Nevi'im, comes from Navi, the Hebrew word for prophet. Category three were those that had the gift of prophecy, but not the office. That is, they did something else by way of profession. And they included David, Solomon, Job, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah. And they wrote that division of the Old Testament scriptures called the Ketuvim, which comes from the verb kathav, to write. And there are 11 books in the Ketuvim. Three poetical books, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. And then the five rolls called the Megaloth, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And three historical books, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, which is one book in the Hebrew, and Chronicles. That's the Old Testament. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek. And the New Testament writers were those that had the gift of apostleship, for the most part, or those closely associated with the apostle. For example, Mark did not have the gift of apostleship, but he was closely associated with Peter, who had the gift of apostleship. Luke did not have the gift of apostleship, but he was closely associated with the apostle Paul. And these are the writers of the New Testament scriptures. And then point three, before Bibles were written, there was revelation by God the Holy Spirit through angels, through dreams, through visions, through trances, through the voice of God the Father. No one has ever lacked for doctrine, and the grace gospel has been available to anyone, any place, anywhere that had positive volition and God consciousness. God always got the gospel to them. Point four, once the canon began to be written, there were four categories of revelation. God spoke directly to men: dreams, revelation while in a sleeping state, visions, a person is awake and in the ecstatic state, and angelic teaching. Point five, biblical descriptions of the canon of Scripture. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God, that's God the Father. 1 Corinthians 2:16, the mind of Christ, that's God the Son. Hebrews 3:7, the voice of the Spirit, that's God the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 1:9, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Mark 12:36, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared. Acts 28:25, the Holy Spirit rightfully spoke to Isaiah. Psalm 138, verse 2, you have magnified your word over all of your name. Psalm 31:5, O Jehovah, God of truth, God of doctrine. And then point six, the origin of Scripture. All Scripture originates from God. God the Father spoke to men in the Old Testament. God the Son taught when he was here on earth, when Adam and Esau in the garden. Every night in the cool of the evening, Jesus Christ had Bible class. Every night in the garden, they had Bible class every night. And Jesus Christ taught the Bible class. And then at the first advent, he taught as well. And God the Holy Spirit communicated to human writers. No scripture originates from human volition, human design, or human purpose. 2 Peter 1:21. And then point seven, where we are, the extent of inspiration. And we just barely got started on the extent of inspiration. First of all, Scripture deals with the unknown past, including eternity past, and the prehistoric angelic conflict, as well as partially recorded or unrecorded parts of human history. In all these areas, the Bible is absolutely accurate. For example, the antediluvian civilization, before the Mabul, before the worldwide flood, Genesis 1 through 9, and then the post-diluvian civilization, Genesis 10 and 11, and then Genesis 1 through 11 then is the only accurate delineation of that period of time. And that brings us to secondly, the Scripture has historical content. Scripture has historical content. Now, the Bible is not a historical textbook, but it is the only accurate book on ancient history. The only accurate book on ancient history. The Bible's historical references used for background material are always accurate. In fact, they are so accurate, are the historical facts in the book of Daniel, that many have assumed that Daniel was written after the fact, rather than before the fact, as it was. The Bible correctly interprets history. The third, Scripture has legal content. Legal content. Now, the Bible teaches the true meaning of objective type law. And the Bible contains a complete and accurate definition of law. So, laws given by God are absolute and true. Now, that's not the same thing is not true of human law, especially today, getting worse and worse and worse. So human law, unless those human laws are based on divine policy, laws of divine establishment in the Word of God. So all human laws are not necessarily the will of God. The Mosaic Law says, first, you must have an incorruptible judge. Well, that's hard to find today in America. First, you have to have an incorruptible judge. Then there must be bona fide evidence and witnesses. The law must deal with protection of privacy, property, and life. Law is designed by God to make sure that the human race will survive. The Bible also mentions the systems of jurisprudence found in other countries at the time of writing. Fourth, Scripture has dictation. Dictation. Certain portions of the Scripture are direct quotations. The doctrine of inspiration guarantees that such quotations are properly recorded in the exact way that God spoke them or willed them to be recorded. Inspiration also guarantees that the mandates of God are accurate and follow the exact will of God. Fifth, Scripture has the plan of God for believers. Scripture has the plan of God for believers. Now, I know you all have your plans and this and that and the other thing. The greatest plan for you is God's plan for your life. It's infinitely greater than any other plan. God has a plan, will, and purpose for your life. And He reveals that in the Word of God. Scripture has the plan of God for believers. Such as, there's devotional literature, such as Psalms, and Esther, and Job, and Proverbs, and Song of Solomon. And they are provided to teach man's relationship to God, to teach man's relationship to other men, to teach man's relationship to materialistic things. So God uses the relationships, the problems, the prosperity, the pressures, the failures, and the happiness of certain believers in order to reveal principles, provisions, and blessings of His grace plan for you. Of His grace plan for you. Sixth, Scripture has prophecy. Prophetic Word. This includes teaching and predicting the future. Now, some of this was prophecy and has been fulfilled already, such as there were many prophecies about the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was prophetic truth, been fulfilled literally, perfectly. And there were prophecies about the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. They've been fulfilled already, perfectly and accurately. There are also prophecies about the second advent of Jesus Christ, when He comes back at the second advent and establishes His kingdom on earth. There is prophecies about the tribulation period, the seven-year tribulation period, and the Antichrist and the false prophet. There are prophecies about the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth, and then the prophecies about the eternal state. So this includes teaching and predicting the future. Some prophecy was not even understood by the prophet himself. But under inspiration, all information was absolutely accurate. And seven, Scripture also records false doctrine. The recording of false doctrine occurs with perfect accuracy, such as lies, untrue statements, blasphemies, and even false viewpoints. While these are recorded as absolute fact, the Bible guarantees their accuracy, but never condones them. The Bible condemns them, but never condones them. So verse 7 is a very powerful verse. And the Holy Spirit is the one who testifies, who bears witness, because the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, keeps on being aletheia, absolute truth. All right, now verses 8 and 9. A dissertation on the three witnesses. 1 John 5 verse 8 starts out and says in the King James Version, and there are three that bear witness in earth. Now first, I don't know if any of you have a King James Bible in your lap there, but if you do, in earth is not in the original languages. So if you have one, you can just cross out in earth, and that's not a sin to cross out if it's not there. In earth is not there. So we have hoti teres eisen hoi martyruntes. That's what we have. We have the conjunction hoti plus the numeral tres plus the present active indicative of the to be verb eimi plus the articular present active participle of martyrao. Hati, it's going to be used a couple ways in this passage, but here it's used in its causal sense, H-O-T-I. Causal conjunction, correctly translated, because. And then the to-be verb, eimi, there are, because there are. And then the numeral trace, I bet. Even you can figure out what that one is. Three. The numeral three. And then we have martureo. M-A-R-T-U-R-E. Martureo. Now, martureo means to bear witness, or to be a witness, or to testify. Now, Arndt and Gingrich, the Greek lexicon, page 493, says that martureo emphasizes the correctness of a statement, and it should be translated to give true testimony. To give true testimony. To declare, to confirm, to testify favorably, to approve of, to give true testimony. And the articular participle is a substantival participle, and that means it functions as a noun. And it's correctly translated, the ones who testify. The present tense has linear action, start. They keep on giving true testimony. The active voice, God the Holy Spirit, the water, and the blood. The three witnesses perform the action of the verb, giving this testimony of absolute truth. So the corrected translation is, because there are three who give true testimony. There are three who give true testimony. The Spirit and the water and the blood. Okay, we have pneuma with the definite article, plus the conjunction chi with hudor with the definite article, plus the conjunction chi with hyma, plus the definite article. First, we have pneuma. We've already had him in the context. Now he's picked up again. P-N-E-U-M-A. This is Spirit. This is God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And that's what we have in the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, testimony. He's given testimony about Jesus Christ all the way through the God-breathed Scriptures. So pneuma, God the Holy Spirit, and then we have kai ta hudor. Looks like that in the Greek. There's the conjunction chi, and then we have ta, the definite article, and then H-U-D, long O-R, hudor. Chi ta hudor. Chi ta hudor, and the water. All right. One, water is personified as a witness. So we have God the Holy Spirit. We've already had that in verse 7. And the Holy Spirit is the one who testifies, who bears witness, because the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, keeps on being absolute truth. So the Holy Spirit's already been in the context, verse 7. Now we have kai ta hudor, and the water. So water is personified. It is a witness giving true testimony, all right? Two, the water includes the baptism of Christ. It includes the baptism of Christ when God the Father spoke from heaven and declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So God, the water, the baptism of Christ, is a testimony. This track, turn over to Matthew 3. Matthew 3. Matthew 3, 16 and 17. Now, Jesus Christ went to John, and he's not John the Baptist. He wasn't the Baptist. He was John the Voice. So I call him John the Voice. And the Lord went to John and told John, "I want to be baptized." And John says, "You are the Son of God. You're impeccable. You're sinless perfection. I'm not good." No, this is a whole different baptism. This is to state, I am now going to carry out the incarnation plan that God the Father had for me, which is to go to the cross and solve the world problem of sin. Okay. Matthew 3:16, and after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So that's first of all the water in our verse as a witness. Three, the water also refers to the Word of God. The water also refers to the Word of God, and the Word of God is the God-breathed scriptures, the doctrine of inspiration. And where do we see the Word of God as water? Well, good question. Thank you for asking that. Turn over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. It's actually in a passage that deals with marriage. And in this passage on marriage, we have instructions to the wife. If you want to have a happy and successful marriage, you have responsibilities as a wife. And that is to verse 22, wives, hupotasso. That is, subordinate yourself to the authority of your husband. In marriage, and this class isn't on marriage, but husband, wife. The husband has 100% of the authority. The wife has zero. And that's it. And that's why the mandate is, wives, be subordinate to the authority of your husband. And then an illustration. As to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church is subordinate to the authority of Christ, so also wives should be subordinate to their husbands. Oh, who put those two words in? In everything. Oh, crap. In everything. And I didn't even write that. God the Holy Spirit put that in there. And then instructions to the husband. And I think the husband's got a far more difficult path than the wives do. The mandate to husbands is love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Giving himself up for her is Jesus Christ going to the cross, and he went to the cross willingly, knowing here we are, spiritually dead, totally depraved, no damn good. And Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross. What was that? That was his impersonal love for all of us, all mankind. Because while he was on the cross, God the Father gathered up the sins of the whole world. The whole world. And pour them out on Christ and judge them in Jesus Christ. That impersonal love for the whole world, when the world is spiritually dead and totally depraved and no damn good, that's the order of the day for husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word. Washing with water through the Word. So point three, the water also refers to the Word of God and the prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament concerning the incarnation and virgin birth of the eternal Son of God. The water also refers to the Word of God and the prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament concerning the incarnation and virgin birth of the eternal Son of God. All right. Well, let's look at some of these passages. Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, 14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. What is that sign? The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. God is with us. That's what Emmanuel means. God is with us. The virgin birth. The incarnation and virgin birth of the eternal Son of God on that very first Christmas, the greatest miracle that this world will ever know. Now, chapter 9, Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born. That's the true humanity of Jesus Christ, the incarnation and virgin birth of the eternal Son of God. And to us, a son is given. The eternal Son of God left heaven and took on true humanity. Together you have the hypostatic union of the Messiah, undiminished deity, the Son of God, and true humanity. A child is born. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonder Counselor, Mighty God, the deity of Jesus Christ, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, world peace, prosperity, and blessings, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne. He's the son of David in his true humanity. And over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of Jehovah Tsevaoth. Jehovah Tsevaoth literally is the Lord of the armies. The zeal of the Lord of the armies will accomplish this. And then turn over to Micah. Micah 5, verse 2. Micah 5, 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, eternity past, from the days of eternity. Micah 5, 2. And Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, starting at verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, reconciliation, was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord, God the Father, has laid on him, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. And turn over to the Gospel of John, John 5. John John 5. The Lord Jesus Christ is teaching Bible class, and he says to the Pharisees, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. These are the scriptures that testify about me." So the water also refers to the Word of God. And the prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament concerning the incarnation and virgin birth of the eternal Son of God. And then we have Kai Ta Haima and the blood. Looks like that in the Greek. Again, Kai and Ta, the definite article, and Haima, H-A-I-M-A, Haima, blood, and the blood. The blood is also personified as a witness giving true testimony, and the blood refers to the salvation work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Corrected translation. Because there are three who give true testimony. The Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, and the water, and the blood. Because there are three who give true testimony, the Spirit and the water and the blood. All right? One. The three witnesses are in accordance with the biblical law of verification. God has established the biblical law of verification, which requires two or three witnesses. And that eliminates all hearsay. So the Word of God has set the principle of biblical law down. There must be two or three witnesses. Turn over to Deuteronomy 17. Take a look at some of these passages. Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. So this is someone who has committed a capital crime. If he committed a capital crime, he should be executed. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. And then Deuteronomy, turn over to Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, which says, "One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." And then turn over to the Gospel of John. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and again, the Lord Jesus Christ is holding Bible class. Let's start at verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Verse 14, Jesus answered, Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father, God the Father, who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father, God the Father, who sent me. You know, after a while, they just said, you know, I'm not going to ask him any questions anymore. Well, how can you? You're talking to God. God is smarter than the Pharisees, see? I think these are just great, great passages. Whoa, this is a great passage. Well, we'll pick it up at this point next week. Father, we thank you again for your amazing grace. We thank you for all of the blessings you give to us day after day after day. And we thank you, sir, for the provision of your word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us. May these principles become a source of blessing and happiness in our lives. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.